So most of us like movies that have a good conclusion. I'm sure you've watched some movies that the conclusion was less than satisfactory, and you're like, why did I just wasted however much time this was? Like, you just left me depressed. We like it when people, the right people win. We like it when the evil people lose. When the guy and the girl end up together. We like it when everyone is healed and happy and successful. There's a movie that Amy and I have watched a few times over the years entitled The Next 3 Days. Without getting into all of the specifics, I'll try to capture the essence as quickly as I can. At the beginning of the movie, there are some flashes of a scene in which the main character, Lara, not Laura, but Lara, Lara is seen with a murder weapon, a fire extinguisher. And her overcoat has blood on the collar. And she drives away, and there's a body on the ground behind the car where she was. And then you see her at home scrubbing the overcoat, getting the blood out. And then the police come to the door and they take her into custody. She's off to jail. Subsequently, she goes through this court trial and she's sentenced to prison. The movie then shows the progress of time as her husband, John, tries to keep hope alive through appeals as he raises their son, Luke, and continues his professorship as an English professor at a college. As the final appeal is denied, Lara becomes a bit toxic as she notices Luke is just disinterested in her, like not really realizing who she is, and she doesn't think there's any other way to appeal this. She attempts to commit suicide, and a lot of things are going on. Through the movie, you mostly feel as if Lara is wrongly accused, but there's this lingering doubt because of how things are laid out. Like maybe she actually did it. And when she's in her worst state of toxicity, her husband comes to visit, and she's like, "I did it." That's what she says to him. "Stop coming here. Stop visiting me. Stop wasting money. I did it." So he leaves. And then the only solution he comes up with to save Lara is to break her out of prison. So he comes up with this, like, he's researching, he's a diligent, professor. So he's studying the life of a criminal, and he's asking the right people. He gets himself into a lot of hot water, he gets mugged and has money stolen, he's bleeding and broken, all kinds of stuff takes place. Without getting into too many details, John constructs an elaborate plan to rescue Lara from prison, and the timeline ends up getting compressed when he finds out she's being transferred from one prison, where all of his designs were, to another one, and it turns out she's getting transferred in the next 3 days. The tension starts to build in the movie at this point. There are so many spots in the remainder of the movie that cause you to be kind of on the edge of your seat, just trying to figure out how's this all going to work out. There's a scene as John has rescued her from prison by changing some documents and having her go to a hospital. He steals her and they're driving away, but he had dropped Luke, their son, off at a birthday party. As they're leaving there, they're going to go pick Luke up and he's not there. He went to the zoo. So like, okay, my timeline is I have to be out of this area by 25 minutes. He's got his watch going, and you can feel the pressure building. And he's got to make a decision. Am I going to go to the zoo that'll put me outside of my timeline, or am I just going to go? He makes the decision he's just going to go. He's going to leave Luke behind. This was not pleasing to Lara. She says, "I'm not going without him." And he's like, I'll get him to you. I promise I'll get him. She's not happy, and she opens the car door on the highway and lunges out, and he grabs her and holds her on, and the car does a 360, two of them. They come to the side of the road. It's like, all right. It's like you can feel the tension in the room. Like, if you have any interest in what's going on in the storyline, like, you're like, Finally, he goes off and he gets Luke. Their timeline is busted. As they get out the outskirts of the city, there's a police blockade. They're trying to figure out, okay, we've got to figure out how to get through this. They're looking for us. So they pick up this older couple, bring them in the car with them. They make it through this blockade. They get on the plane. But all the while, you're showing their scenes and the police officers. And the police officers figure out where they're going to go. And they figure out which airport and which airline. And they go there and they break onto the plane. Wrong plane. Because John had left evidence of a faulty escape plan. So he finally gets off. They go away. And like, they live happily ever after. I'm sure that happens all the time. But I'll tell you, it's a very compelling storyline. It keeps you on the edge of your seat. And if you watch it a second time, you don't remember how everything resolves. So like you're still, there's some tension, but you know that it ends well. If you watch it a third time, you remember more of the tensions, but you remember it's going to end well. So like they'll figure out how to get through this again. It won't have a different ending this time. It wraps up rather nicely because it's a movie. During a two-hour movie, that kind of tension is easy to handle. Right? It's like, okay, well, there's not a lot at stake here. It's like their problem, not mine, and it's fiction. When the situation is not a movie, and it's not 2 hours because it's your life, that's a lot harder. When you're dealing with financial woes or a significant amount of pain, that no matter what procedure, what treatment, it's just the pain doesn't go away. Just day in and day out, week in and week out, maybe even year in and year out, dogged with pain. When is this ever going to end? Or maybe you've found yourself in a relationship, whether between husband and wife, or between parent and child, or some other significant relationship, and just like it just keeps on turning up negatively. It doesn't feel like there's any positive resolution to this relationship. It's this thing just continues on. Feels like your marriage is falling apart, or it's unfulfilling. Children are emotionally distant or worse. When you're in the middle of the story, it can be hard to remember that the most important outcome has already been declared. The most important outcome has already been declared. Because we're living in the midst of the twists and the turns, and it can be a really slow burn. It can be hard to stomach all the aspects of the turmoil as you're in the middle of the hardship. This morning, as we continue to consider the high priesthood of Jesus, I would like for us to be encouraged by his ministry in our lives. It really is the ultimate ministry. We're going to, again, hover over Hebrews 8 for 2-3 weeks. This morning, we're going to only focus in on a very small amount of it. We will read the entire text. We'll try to get a little bit of a scope of what's happening in Hebrews 8, 1 through 13. But our focus will really be mainly on verse 1. As we consider this ministry of the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of Kings, who rules and reigns over all of eternity, past, future. We're pretty mostly comfy there. Like we're pretty confident about the it is finished. That Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, that he completed the work. We're pretty comfortable there. We're washed over with that truth over and over again. And we're pretty comfortable as we think about the in the sweet by and by. That day that our eyes behold our Savior and we're like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. We're pretty comfy as we think over there. But one speaker back in my college days used to say, we talk about in the sweet by and by, but we live in the nasty now and now. And in the middle of the nasty now and now, this God of gods, this King of kings, this Lord of lords, ministers for us and to us in the present. It's very important to remember that the work of Jesus, while accomplished in the past and securing our future, penetrates into the daily occurrence of our lives as we're living in the midst of the twists and the turns, the ups and the downs, the pains and the triumphs of this life. He is ministering to us and for us right here and right now. It is the ultimate ministry. He is the ultimate minister. We're going to read through this text in just a moment, but as we do, I want you to think about it in these three terms. This ultimate ministry is the ultimate ministry because, number one, it is accomplished. Number two, because it is heavenly. And number three, because it offers the best promises from the best covenant. This text is going to flesh all those things out. So let's read through the text from verse 1 of Hebrews 8 down through verse 13. Now the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that is that the Lord set up and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them where he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Can you see the "it is accomplished" piece? He's been made this minister of this better covenant that's been established on better promises. The better promises have to do with the fact that God is going to do it all. And the result of those promises are there is no remembrance of sin anymore. There is full and final remedy and full and eternal relationship between God and his people, all because of the work that God has done. It's an accomplished ministry. It's also a heavenly ministry. Jesus wasn't offering his offerings in a tabernacle on earth, though he was here on earth. His offering was laid on the ultimate holy place, the heavenly place, in the presence of his Father. We talked about that a number of ways throughout the study of Hebrews, but very particularly at the end of chapter 6, where he has gone into the beyond the veil, into the very presence of God as a forerunner for us, having made a provision for us. It's a heavenly ministry, and it offers ministry based upon better promises, establishing a better covenant. Now, that's not surprising to us, because the theme of Hebrews keeps coming forth. Again and again, over and over, we're seeing this theme come forth, and that is that Jesus Christ is the very best. In chapter 1, in the first few verses, we see that Jesus is better than the former prophets. God spoke in times past. He brought revelation and information and truth in times past. But now, in these last days, he has spoken in his Son. He is the superior message and the superior prophet. He's greater than the former prophets. As you finish chapter 1 and get into chapter 2, he's superior. He's better than the angels, both in his humanity and his deity. In chapter 3, he's better than Moses. Moses, the champion of Israel, right? Moses, who was faithful in the house. Jesus was faithful over the house because he made the house. He's the creator of the house. So the Lord Jesus, he is superior to Moses in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he's superior to Joshua. Joshua brought them into the land. There was a temporary rest, but it was not a full rest, an eternal rest. And so there's still a rest for the people of God. It's the rest that Jesus ushers in. It's the best rest based upon the best leader. He's superior to Joshua in chapter 4. In chapter 5, Jesus is superior to the Aaronic or Levitical priests. He's superior in that they bring offerings first for their own sin and then for the sins of the people. Jesus only brings an offering for the people, for he himself has never catered to sin. Superior. We spent the last couple of weeks talking about Jesus being better than Melchizedek. He's the high priest, a great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, an unchanging eternal priesthood. He is the ultimate priest performing the ultimate ministry. We have come in our study of Hebrews to a major mountain peak of the text. It is as if, ladies and gentlemen, we have climbed Mount Everest, yet it's not cold and our noses didn't fall off. There we are at the top of Mount Everest, and we can look around at the terrain, look at the landscape, look at the panoramic view. We get to see all that is below us and around us, before us. As we come to this section of Hebrews chapter 8, he says, the point of what I'm saying is this. We've come to this crescendo. It's a beautiful landscape. The point of what I'm saying is this. The King James captures it. Of all that we've been saying, this is the sum. You added 1 and 2 and 3, and then you added a 5 over here, and here it equals. Bump. We've come to the culmination of the discussion. It doesn't mean it's concluded, it's just we've reached this crescendo in the text. What is the chief point? Now, the point of what I'm saying, or what we are saying, is this. And he makes a simple statement. We have such a high priest. We, the believers, those of us that have come to know, to see, to believe, to savor Christ. We have, that's possessive, this connection. It's like, this, he's mine. Or I'm his, but we have such a high priest. The word such, it's like toyautos in the Greek. You wanted to know that. I'm glad, aren't you glad you know toyautos? We have a priest, this kind of a high priest. He's been painstakingly building to this point to say to you, the one who brings you to God is this kind of a high priest who is superior to everyone and everything. And he offers to you a ministry that is above any ministry, based upon a promise that's better than any promise, based upon a covenant that's better than any covenant. We have a high priest like this. He's that good. Well, what kind of a high priest is he? Now, we could start at verse 1, chapter 1, and I could rebuild it all again. Or we could get the most recent capture, which is what we'll do this morning. Take a look back into chapter 7 just for a moment, and I want for you to see how he crescendos out of chapter 7, how he builds out of chapter 7 to get to this point where he says, this is the point. This high priest, this is our high priest. This is the one that represents us before God. This is the one that carries many sons into glory. This kind of a high priest. He concludes chapter 7 by saying this, starting in verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, such a high priest, who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This such a high priest continues forever. He's eternal. This kind of a high priest brings about perfection. This kind of a high priest prays for us in the midst of our struggles. This kind of a high priest is one who is holy. That's completely and utterly different, distinct. There is no one like this high priest. He's holy. He's innocent. Unstained. He's without spot. He's the Lamb of God who brings about the redemption of the world. He's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. We weren't redeemed with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's unstained. He's separated. The word there means to be departed. Departed from sinners. Why is he departed from sinners? Because he's been exalted to the heavens. He has been exalted to a position. He's one who made the once for all sacrifice for our sin. He's the perfect one. He's perfect in every conceivable way. We have such a high priest. Like, it's almost like he's been building throughout this whole time. He captures in 25 through 28 of chapter 7, like this machine gun list, this laundry list of truth about this high priest. And he says, the point of what we've been saying is, this is the kind of high priest we have. This one is exalted, and he has sat down. There is so much packed into this as we look at verse 1 of chapter 8. The point of what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. There's so much packed into this expression. I want for us to take some time, really the next 15 minutes or so, to mine out what's being said here. And I would capture it with, it's a ministry that is an "it is finished" ministry. He's been saying it. He's saying it again here in this text, and he's going to say it again later in the book of Hebrews. So let's take a look around Hebrews for a moment at the expression used here, that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 3 for a moment. We're considering the reality that this minister of this ultimate ministry is one who is ministering from a seated position. And the first aspect that we want to notice about that seated position is based upon a work completed. Hebrews 1:3. He, speaking about the Son of God, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, and you could throw in an additional word, after making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He made the offering, which is the once-for-all offering of himself, and he sat down. Look at chapter 10. He's going to tell us the same thing, except he's going to build out on it. So in chapter 1, verse 3, he made purifications for our sins, and he sat down. Chapter 8, the point of all that we've been saying is this: we have such a high priest. He's one who is seated in the heavens at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now as we come to chapter 10, he's going to build out on that truth, starting in verse 10 of Hebrews 10. And by that will we have been sanctified, made holy. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now he makes a contrast. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is an "it is finished" ministry. It's in the ultimate ministry. We have such a high priest, one who has completed the work. All the other high priests working off an inferior covenant with an inferior law, with inferior promises, daily offering sacrifices that could never permanently remove sin. But this high priest, this ultimate high priest, made one offering of himself to his Father in this heavenly tabernacle, in the heavenly places. He makes this once-for-all offering, and he takes sin out of the way forever for those that come to God through him. And instead of standing there doing more of the same, he did it once and he sat down. The work is finished. It is an "it is finished" ministry. Chapter 12 gives us the same feel. Look at chapter 12, look at verse 2. He tells us that we're to be running the race with endurance in chapter 12 and verse 1. And he says, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has done it. All that he was sent to accomplish has been accomplished. Jesus said this in John 17:4. When he was praying to his Father, he says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This sitting indicates the completion of Jesus' work. But it also, as we try to build the thought out some more, it doesn't just have reference to something accomplished in the past, but some continuing results are also indicated here. So go back to chapter 8 and verse 1. So he has completed this work, and now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. He's sitting in this exalted position. Work done, but seated in an exalted position. I think that's really important for us to gather. The way that he phrases this, he's at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty. Now, let me throw another Greek word at you. You'll enjoy it. Megalosune. Let me break it down. I just want you to hear one word that will come out very easily. Mega. Can you hear mega? You think like massive? Like we're thinking mind-blowing? Well, that's part of that word majesty. Megalosune. It's like his majesty is off the charts. It's mega. It's ginormous. It's gargantuan. It's bigger than can be considered. Jesus is exalted to this position at the right hand, God's hand of power. He's at the right hand of God in this position of authority. I want to remind you of a couple of verses. You can jot them down. You can jot them in the column of your Bible if you do that sort of thing. Or you can write them on a notebook or whatever you're doing here. Think about this passage. Now in Philippians chapter 2, the first five verses, first eight verses, there's reference to Jesus humbling himself. Laying his life down. Humbling himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. This humility, this deep humility. There's no humility like the humility of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then, out of that humble position, God exalts him. Listen to these words from verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see the humility that transitioned into exaltation, majesty. Well, we have a similar concept in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Again, you can just jot it down. We're just trying to walk your mind there. We're thinking about Jesus seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, or in heaven. Listen to these words from Ephesians 1, speaking about God's power being manifest toward us when he raised Christ from the dead. It says in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, that the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So in this seated position of a work accomplished, Jesus has been placed in an exalted position of authority. And the authority that Jesus exercises is first and foremost, in the context of Ephesians, over angels, both angels that are confirmed in holy and worshiping and serving God, and angels that are confirmed as unholy and exalting themselves and opposing the will of God. Jesus is exalted in a position of lordship, headship over these angelic beings in the heavenly places. Well, that sounds delightful. And that sounds like, okay, well, you're talking about stuff that's out there, outside of our experience. You're just talking about theology. Oh, really? Oh, really? Is it insignificant that this kind of a high priest who condescended, taking on human flesh, who demonstrated clearly the kind of God we have in his dealings with people, perfectly obeyed his Father through all the years of his life, laid his life down as a once-for-all sacrifice to pay for your and my sin, was buried, was raised, ascended, and seated. He, this one, has authority over all the angelic realm. Those that would come to our aid and help us, and those that would oppose us. Does it matter that he has rulership over them? See, we know the end of the story. That's helpful. But that one that has secured the end of the story is dwelling with us in the midst of the story, in the midst of the deepest, hardest turn and twist you've experienced. This one is exalted above the heavens, above all the angelic beings, and he is the head over the church. How long is Jesus seated there? Well, in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, in verse 13, he's seated there until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. Same in chapter 10 and verse 13, which we already read. From this seated position, he rules over angelic beings. He rules and shepherds over his sheep. He prays for us. He advocates for us. Are you familiar with 1 John chapter 2? How we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, what is he advocating for? Well, in the context, well, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what does he advocate? He points to his finished work, declaring us forgiven, declaring us righteous, declaring us loved, declaring us fit, accepted, sons and brothers. You and I await this day of fullness. He watches over us in the midst of the grind. Through every twist and every turn, all the tension that builds with us as you watch your child on a hospital bed with medical workers watching over them and attending to them, and you see panic in their eyes, you hear panic in their voices, you see panic with their movements, and you're like, okay, Lord, he's yours. Or you're waiting in a waiting room and your husband's on the operating table and you don't, like, how's this all going to work out? Numerous of you have gone through circumstances where you're like, you're in the midst of this twist and turn. You're like, I don't know how it's going to turn out. I know the end, but I don't know what's going to happen in the middle of this grind here. Your God is with you in the middle of that grind, and he knows what you're feeling, and he's experienced himself the pain of the grind. He lived it. Jesus walked this earth, and he experienced hunger and thirst. He experienced exhaustion and pain, and he experienced rejection from the people closest to him, including rejection from his Father as he was on the cross, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows what it's like to be in the midst of that grind. This is the one who prays for you, prays for me in my weakness, in your weakness. He prays for you in your anxiety. He prays for you in your sadness. He prays for you in your disappointment. He prays for you in your frustration. We want the full experience now, but we're stuck waiting. His ministry is based upon a work that's accomplished, and his ministry is guaranteeing our full experience of glory for those of us that have trusted Christ, but his ministry is impacting our now, the middle of the story, when Lara's hanging out of the car. That's fake. It's a movie. It's staged. Your life is not staged. Your life is not fake. There's no director saying, take two. Oh, that didn't come out quite right. We're going to run that one again. No, God is just with you through all the hard, through all the difficulty, through all the dirt. His ministry is impacting our now. His finished work matters. The securing of the future matters. And he's ministering on our behalf right now as we wait to go home. Our lives are not fiction. Our lives are not contained in a two-hour span. We live out the twists and turns, and the difficulties are felt in real life, but the end is secure. The end is secure for those of us that have trusted Christ. As we await that final experience of God's presence and joy and peace, our Savior is continuing to pray and minister and apply the benefits of his ministry to us in the midst of life. If you were to list the top two things that are troubling you right now, what are they? The top two things that are troubling you right now. Does Jesus know about these troubles? How does Jesus' ministry help you to reorient how you think about these troubles? Is God doing something in the midst of these troubles? I want to read you the words of a song called Heaven Changes Everything. Then we'll transition into our communion service. The words read, "These tears would just be tears falling down my face. And this hurt would just be hurt with no healing on the way. Thank you, Jesus. Heaven changes everything. A goodbye would be goodbye with no 'I'll see you again.' And when life is over, that would simply be the end. Thank you, Jesus. Heaven changes everything." Later on in the song, the writer writes, "I can live for the day when my eyes will finally see every piece that was broken, restored and redeemed. Thank you, Jesus. Heaven changes everything." And as the song is coming toward its end, he writes, "I can't see what you see, but I know that I know the world's where I am, but this world's not my home. In the light of eternity, I have this hope. You hold my heart, and I'm never alone. One day you're coming back. One day I'm coming home. Thank you, Jesus. Heaven changes everything. Jesus' work, accomplished, securing, and present, changes how we experience the ebbs and flows, twists and turns, peaks and valleys of life. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you are the end and the beginning. You know all things, and you sovereignly work over all things. We're thankful to have this truth, this reality, this confidence in the midst of this hard life that we endure. And your son knows, because he endured the hardship of this life, and he sympathizes with us in our weakness. And he has made you a refuge to us, securing our relationship with you. For those that will trust him, we have you, and you have us, now and forever. Give us grace as we endure these days, few in the light of eternity, but feeling very long in the middle of it. Give us grace in Jesus' name. Amen.